Okay, do you guys think of your one theme? For you, it's quite easy. You know, something about, you know, your assignments, probably. Yes. Do you name one thing?
I got distracted by that.
You were 20 years old when you started living.
MashaAllah.
So please just never
go. And he was 20 years old when he started learning Islamic knowledge, and he was mostly into business and that sort of thing before that.
He was offered the post of Qadi, which he refused.
Okay.
And because of that, he was persecuted.
Yeah.
And he was lashed.
10 lashes every day.
10 lashes every day.
Until 110. And you know, thereafter, he was basically forced inside of his house. Most likely what happened was the ruler probably said to him, okay, I'm going to let you go, but you're not allowed to do anything. You're not allowed to do classes, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to do that. And so as a result, he lived a very lonely life since the latter period of his life.
But I do remember him saying something before his death that caused the ruler to say that he was always in concentration when he was living.
Yes.
Even in death.
Very good. The reason for that was Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayhi, he said that I shall not be buried in the land of an oppressive ruler. And it was, you know, of course, the one who was oppressing him was the ruler of that particular country he was living in. And, you know, the ruler said, you know, I'm not free from Abu Hanifa's problems when he was alive, and I'm not free from him when he's died. Because the whole reason why he let him go was because, you know, the people knew of Abu Hanifa, they loved him, etc. and so forth, and they did not, he did not want to disturb the people with that kind of thing. And this is the type of thing which causes resentment, or at the very worst, rebellion of some kind. So he let him go eventually, on certain conditions, presumably. Anything else? No. Who else was here? Farooq. Brother, don't know your name.
Imran.
Imran. MashaAllah.
There was some contention that his grandfather was a slave.
Very good. Okay. There was some, we know that his grandfather was a client, but there was some difference of opinion, there was some contention, as the brother mentioned, in regards to whether he was a freed slave, etc. and so forth. Brother Hashim, were you there last week? No? Okay. So you're safe. Protected.
Okay.
Yeah, originally from Persia. Very good. But you already had your turn, so you can't have two turns. No, I'm just kidding, but... The more, obviously, the more is the more interaction, the more beneficial for everyone else, inshallah. So, if you keep getting more stuff, feel free to remind us. Originally, he started off within the you know knowledge of ilmul kalam, etc., and so forth. We actually had, you know, interviews for the school today. One of the people, you know, in the interviews was just mentioning that, you know, Abu Hanifa was one of the Mu'tazila. And, you know, this is farthest from the truth, you know. Abu Hanifa, he used to debate the Mu'tazila. He wasn't from one of them, you know. So, it was the rationalists, basically. You know, those who used... Exactly. Those who use rationale against the text of the Qur'an. Whereas, you know, a pious Muslim would use naql over aql. You know, if the text of the Qur'an, you know, are confirmed, they're authentic, they will go over what we would consider to be common sense. Right? But the Mu'tazila, they did the opposite. The aql, it supersedes the naql. Whatever makes sense, that is what we follow, and we do not follow the text. We follow the text, but the intellect supersedes the text. If our intellect disagrees with anything the text says, then we follow the intellect. So basically, a kind of Islamic humanism, if you like. So that's against Islam altogether, right? Last two verses of Surah Al-Baqarah are all about this. آمَنَ الرَّسُولُ بِمَا أُنزِلَ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ رَبِّهِ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ etc. and so forth. So Abu Hanifa originally, he was into the knowledge of his time originally, which was ilm al-kalam. It wasn't i'tizal, or you know, the knowledge of the Mu'tazila. That's a different thing altogether. Ilm al-kalam was something he was into because, you know, not only was it the trend of the time, but it was something which, you know, occupied, you know, a mind like Abu Hanifa's. Even if we are not Hanafis, you know, one of the things perhaps we can acknowledge is that Abu Hanifa, he was a type of genius, you know, in terms of what he was engaged in within his particular field. He was, you know, a religious type of genius. Not, when I say genius, I don't mean Einstein or something like that. But he was someone who people were naturally drawn to because of his intellect, because of his powers of reasoning, etc. and so forth. And for someone who is engaged in fiqh, this is a very powerful attribute to have. So, alhamdulillah, I don't know how that happened. Alhamdulillah, today we could have easily, you know, prolonged the lesson and talked about the era of Abu Hanifa, what was going on at the time, etc. and so forth. But, you know, I don't want to delve too much into that. So I thought it best for us to, you know, after talking about the life of Abu Hanifa himself, the man himself, we talk briefly about his fiqh, the nature of his fiqh. And inshallah we'll start now. So first off, we must know this very crucial point, and that is the fiqh of Abu Hanifa has been transmitted to us via three sources, right? And obviously the main or most important of students to Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh was Abu Yusuf. Second, Muhammad al-Shaybani. Now Muhammad al-Shaybani, interesting thing about him, he was 18 when Abu Hanifa died. 18-year-old, subhanallah. Where's Farooq? You need to make up for lost time. Sick. Oh, you're sick. Okay. So, subhanAllah, this is what an 18-year-old in that time was doing. You know, studying under one of the greatest scholars in that particular time. And we had Zafar ibn Hudayl, who spent most of his time, with Abu Hanifa in his early life. And he died, you know, basically 8 years after Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh. And whereas the other two, they lived for about 30 years after Abu Hanifa. So the first two were more responsible, if you like, for the spread of the Hanafi madhab. And in particular the first one. Why is that? Very logical answer. Why is that? I've given you the answer, by the way. Why do you think that the first one was more responsible for spreading the Hanafi madhab? Yes, more time with him, he was senior in age, etc. and so forth. And so this is a very important and crucial point for us to learn as we, you know, embark on this brief study of the Hanafi madhab. And that is that unlike the Maliki madhab, the Hanafi madhab is not entirely the views and opinions of Imam Abu Hanifa. The Hanafi madhab, as we know it in some forms today, not in all forms, in some forms, is the product of, you know, the opinions of Abu Hanifa, opinions of Muhammad al-Shaybani, and possibly even some later scholars as well. So that is something important to consider. When we talk about the Maliki madhab, primarily, centrally, we are talking about the opinions, the views of Imam Malik. Go ahead, yes.
Are you trying to say that the Hanafi madhab is more of a methodology that was prescribed by Imam Abu Hanifa?
I'll get more into that, but totally. I would say it was a framework. Some of the writers on this topic, they have said that the Hanafi madhab, you know, there is no you know, thing that you can necessarily categorize as the Hanafi madhab. Why? Because it was something which was ongoing and changing from time to time, era to era, etc. and so forth. There was no black and white position for one particular issue that stood the test of time. There were obviously there are exceptions to the general rule, but in general this was not the case. Secondly, Abu Hanifa never had this opinion, he never had this view that, I'm going to have this madhab and people in India, Pakistan going to follow me. No, there was never this intention on his behalf, right? So this was never the plan. And this is something we're going to be later on discussing, inshallah. Transmission of the Hanafi fiqh. Okay. Again, yeah, and this is basically the point we wanted to raise. Abu Hanifa, he never actually wrote a book on fiqh. He never actually wrote a book on fiqh. So, and the reasons for this vary. Number one, writing books was not common in his time. Rather, what was common was memorization of, the Quran, obviously memorization of hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, statements of the companions, etc., so forth, their fatawa, etc. But as for books, it was not as common as it was in later times, notwithstanding what we have today, Scholars generally in those times forbade their fatawa to be written down, and this holds true for almost all of the madhahib. For example, in the Hanbali madhab, we find that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal had many different views on one particular issue. For example, he had one opinion on this, and they say in some books you'll read the second opinion of the Hanbalis is, etc. and so forth. Why? Because he never actually told his students that this is the view that we're going to take, and this is the view of our madhab. Rather, it was something debated by them, and it was not necessarily intended by them to start up a movement or start up a madhab or something of the like. You had something to say.
Some of the narrations say that Abu Yusuf used to write down whatever the Imam Ibn Hanbal used to say.
Yes, so it's true. Yeah. We'll get to that, inshallah. Also,
isn't that called the
Yeah. But he added on to that his own opinions, right? So we don't actually know what is, 100% from Imam Abu Hanifa and what is, a part of his own thinking. Because we have to understand that Abu Yusuf was a scholar in his own right. Once Abu Hanifa had passed away, he was the source of Hanafi fiqh, basically. And for this reason, if he disagreed on a particular opinion that Imam Abu Hanifa might have had, he would give his own particular ruling, right? And again, we're going to touch upon this later on, inshallah. Go ahead.
I don't understand the rationale behind these scholars not wanting their writings to be preserved.
Very good, okay. Good
Why
question. No, they never had that actual opinion, view about themselves. They, as far as they were concerned, they were just serving the needs of the people at the time. Of the time. Let me get to that. Okay. It's because, they... Poor boy. Okay. It's because they thought that, if we write down our opinions, it may be incorrect. Right? And if it is incorrect, then everyone will be inclined to follow it. And we have various or plenty of statements from all of the scholars, the imams, etc. and so forth. For example, Imam Abu Hanifa stated, if you find an opinion of mine which conflicts with what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, then throw my opinion to the wall. Yeah. So he had this fear, basically, that people would begin to follow his madhab blindly, and they would give his madhab preference over the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And by the way, that has happened. That does, we see that happening today. I mean, that has occurred. So it's not as though his fear was too far-fetched by any means. And you know, the other issue related to that was a lot of these imams later on, they would change their opinions. On one particular year, they would have a particular opinion on an issue. Maybe 2 years later, they would change that opinion. And so they would not want people to, follow that opinion which was recorded. Rather, and the third thing that I would mention in regards to your question is, in previous times, knowledge was sought very differently. Nowadays, it's almost do-it-yourself in the sense that you go to Sheikh Google, etc. and so forth, and Mufti YouTube, in order to gain that knowledge. Listen to MP3s and things like that, read some books in the library, etc. and so forth. But in those times, they used to say that whoever does not have a sheikh, then his sheikh is shaitan. And you know, subhanAllah, there is great wisdom in this statement. You know, now we see several people in our current day situations, you know, they're just self-taught people, and they make very wild conclusions due to them being self-taught. You know, they have no one that they can go to for questions. There's no, specialist, if you like, that they go to for any kind of clarification. Rather, the clarification, it comes from, you know, themselves, basically. So this is the issue. You know, in those times, knowledge was treated differently. If you wanted to learn something, you not necessarily want to be a scholar. If you just want to learn Islam, you go to, the masajid, and sit in the julus or the gatherings of the scholars. This is how Abu Hanifa, by the way, as we mentioned last week, was introduced to knowledge in the first place. You know, he was a practicing businessman, you know, in his 20s or in his teens. And, you know, he used to regularly attend the masajid, you know, listening to what the scholars taught and, you know, and based on his intellect, the scholars of that era or that time, you know, thought that there were better things in store for him if he dedicated himself solely to knowledge. So these are the things we might need to consider when we're, thinking about such issues. So Abu Hanifa's opinions, nonetheless, a great majority of them, a great variety of them, were preserved through his students, whom we have mentioned very briefly. They kept personal notes, right? Again, the intention for them was not to say, okay, there's going to be a madhab one day, and I'm keeping these notes so that everyone can learn the Hanafi madhab, everyone can learn how to be a Hanafi. No, they just kept the notes for themselves. So, there was even situations where Muhammad al-Shaybani, he used to keep notes of, you know, Abu Hanifa's fatawa, his statements, etc. and so forth. And he used to write his own comments, right? And he used to sometimes find it difficult, you know, sometimes when he used to give his own classes, durus, he used to find it difficult to separate between his own statements. He used to sometimes fall into errors where he would confuse, you know, the... insertions of Abu Yusuf, for example, from the actual statements of Imam Abu Hanifa, right? This would occur even when they were recording that particular knowledge. So even when this knowledge was being stored, Abu Hanifa, even himself, he was doing it under the understanding that these are my students and they're doing it in order so that they can revise. So what he used to do was he used to talk about something for a little bit and he used to dictate to them. Right? And they used to write it down. And once he had finished dictating, he would ask them to repeat everything that I've just said and they would read it. Right? And by the way, this technique, this method still exists. This is how... there's books, for example, written by Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, and I'm actually translating one of them, and it's not actually a book, for example, where Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, he got on a computer and started writing a book. Basically, how the book was written is that he was just giving classes on a particular issue, on a particular subject, and it was compiled into a book by his students, and his students read the book to him, and if he wanted something changed, they would change it on the spot, and if he would approve, they would, you know, let it go and you know, let it pass, basically. So this is a method which still exists amongst certain scholars today. Most of what came from Imam al-Shaybani most likely came from Abu Yusuf. Abu Yusuf was senior, as we mentioned, to Imam al-Shaybani, and due to his young age, the source of some of al-Shaybani's knowledge was Abu Yusuf. And so we've mentioned that Abu Yusuf was the most senior of Imam Abu Hanifa's students. Oh. Okay. In regards to his students, it is written, I used to read Abu Hanifa's statements to him, and Abu Yusuf would also insert his own statements in it. I used to try not to mention the position of Abu Yusuf along with Abu Hanifa's. One day I made a slip of the tongue and muddled them. This is Muhammad al-Shaybani. His kunya was, of course, Abu Abdullah. And you know, he, you know, this is an example of how sometimes the opinions of Abu Yusuf would inevitably get in, mixed in with the opinions of Imam Abu Hanifa. So again, just to reiterate the point, why I'm mentioning this, there is a staunch claim amongst certain Hanafis that, you know, the Hanafi madhab is the product of Imam Abu Hanifa, which to a certain extent is true, but not to an absolute extent. In the sense that the Hanafi madhab, as we understand it today, it is a compilation of the concerted efforts of a great number of individuals who were followers of Imam Abu Hanifa, rather than something Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayhi simply codified himself and put together himself. Likewise, in regards to the transmission of the Hanafi fiqh, it was said by the scholars of those who followed him, Abu Hanifa was the first to record the knowledge of the Sharia which no one had done before him, because the companions and the tabi'un did not set down the knowledge of the Sharia into topics or structured books. They relied on their strong memories and made their hearts the repositories of their knowledge. Abu Hanifa grew up after them. He saw that knowledge had become scattered and feared that there would be unfortunate consequences if it were lost. So basically what we learn from this is that one of the things that Abu Hanifa should be commended for is his manner in the way that he you know, put together a legal philosophy, right? He was one of the originators of Usul al-Fiqh. In previous times, you know, knowledge was very much scattered, you know, in regards to the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the individual fatawa of the companions, etc. and so forth. And one of the things that Imam Abu Hanifa was famous for was devising principles for his fatawa. Now, why is this important? Why are principles important for devising fatawa?
Principles are framework, right?
Framework, yeah. Okay, why?
So that whenever a new fatwa comes, it could be measured against those.
Yes, very good. Very good. Very good. Exactly, exactly. So, you know, obviously we try not to give fatawa based on, you know, what is in the heart, you know, this kind of thing, you know, what a person is generally inclined to, etc. and so forth. Obviously, the aim of passing a legal judgment is to get to what is most likely required by the Sharia itself, right? And so by setting up rules or principles, you are basically avoiding putting yourself in a situation where you're going to say, you know, what do I think is the right situation like this? So by setting up principles, you're establishing safeguards, right, for passing legal judgments, if that makes sense. Let me put it in a different situation, you know, different context altogether. A long time ago, you know, a friend of mine, he went for Hajj, right? And, you know, it just, yeah, I apologize in advance, you know, for saying this, but, you know, since I'm a Pakistani myself, you know, I don't see any wrong in saying this, but, you know, he was in the same tents as, you know, Indians and Pakistanis, etc. and so forth. And, you know, at the time he was drinking, you know, Coke or Pepsi or something like that. And he was, you know, drinking it. And they said, you can't use this, you can't drink that. It's not allowed during Hajj. He's just, you know, he said, you know, I know it's not healthy, but, you know, why isn't it allowed? He says, because it causes your breath to emanate a fragrance. Right? And obviously during Hajj time, you're not allowed to apply perfumes and fragrances and this sort of thing. Right? But when dinner time came, you know, they were all eating biryani and everything like that. And, you know, what is your breath like after you've eaten biryani? So they were saying one thing was impermissible. Why? Because they don't drink it themselves, right? But as for biryani, no problem. Khalas. So the reason why they fell into this issue, or to this problem, was they did not devise a set of principles for classifying what constitutes, you know, an impermissible fragrance, you know, in Hajj. You know, what is the exclusion? How do we know that this is excluded, etc. and so forth, right? Consistency, basically, right?
That is the same reason that Abu Hanifa's rules have been misused by the later generations to divert from the principle that he had.
Yeah, I mean, if you're what you're referring to is, you know, Deobandiism, we need to understand that Deobandiism is a type of, it's a strain from the Hanafi madhab. It is not the Hanafi madhab as Imam Abu Hanifa or his followers understood it in his times. Basically, you know, in our countries, in India, Pakistan, etc., and so forth. You know, someone says he's a Deobandi. A Deobandi, you know, is basically a Hanafi, classified as a Hanafi, but they are very rigid in terms of the type of principles that they have, in terms of the type of jurisprudence they have, right? For example, when you, you know, make takbir for salah, you have to do it in this way, like that. And whoever does not do it is incorrect. Etc. and so forth. You know, this type of thinking, it wasn't actually from the Hanafi madhab, right? And look, if you do that, that's your business. But, you know, as someone who's explaining this topic, you know, I have to be somewhat open about, you know, these particular issues. If you disagree, that's fine, you know, and if you want to speak out and say something, please feel free to do so. No, I'm talking about, you know, takbir, when a person, you know says Allahu Akbar. You will read in a lot of the Hanafi books, the Deobandi literature which comes from India and Pakistan, that this is the way to enter into prayer, for example. This is takbiratul ihram, etc. and so forth. You know, another example, many years ago, this was in 2001, I was in Pakistan, and it was time for Dhuhr or Asr prayer. I can't remember which one. Most likely Asr. And, Now it was Maghrib, definitely Maghrib. Why? Because there was prayer was done loudly. And, you know, at the time I was the only one with a beard. So they put me in the front. And I read a surah, which was one of the last surahs of the Quran. I read that in the first rakah, and in my second rakah, I read one of the earlier surahs, you know, chronologically in the Quran, not chronologically, but in terms of sequence in the Quran. And when I finished the prayer, Assalamu alaikum warahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum warahmatullah, there was an old man, he got up and said, you know, this is wrong, you know, this is not the way to do things, etc. and so forth. And, you know, he came to me in private and said, you know, like, I've done Hajj, you know, I know what I'm talking about, you know, this sort of... But the reality of the situation was, even then, at that time, I explained to them this particular point. And, you know, the reason why I'm explaining it to you right now, because it comes to mind. And that is, the Hanafis themselves, they have seven different opinions on this particular issue. Yeah, seven different opinions. And the thing is, because of his inclination, you know, because of the, you know, what goes on in that particular country and, you know, how people understand certain things, people tend to understand that there's only one way. There's only, if we're Hanafi, we just do it this way. Where in reality, the reason actually why the Hanafi madhab was spread and adopted in many regions of the Muslim world was because of the great flexibility that it offered. Right? And the great sort of leeway that was present in the Hanafi madhab. It was, you know, in many cases there were mental exercises involved, you know, rationale, thinking outside of the square, arguing a particular issue over, you know, and there was no rigidity per se, as is understood today in, you know, in some localities, in some places. So in order to, you know, go back to what I was talking about, we also have, in regards to the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa, the Musnad of Abu Hanifa. Has anyone ever seen this book? No, you will never find that book. Yes, very good. So basically, Abu Yusuf and Imam al-Shaybani, they collected their own sort of hadith, which were narrated from Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh, and they both called their book the Athar. They had different hadith in both books actually, but they called it the same thing, right? Whatever they heard from Abu Hanifa in terms of hadith, they called it the Athar. And you know, another scholar by the name of Abu Muhammad al-Harithi, who lived, you know, almost 200 years or so after Imam Abu Hanifa, he was fascinated by, you know, the thing about scholars is that, you know, they have, you know, a particular interest in particular fields. In some cases where the common man, he's not interested at all, he just doesn't find it fascinating. So this particular scholar, you know, he was fascinated by the fact that Abu Hanifa, he had all these hadith which he narrated and they were scattered. And so he collected them in a single volume. But nonetheless, we should mention that even though he did this, and you know, the efforts of his work still exist today, the actual Musnad of Imam Abu Hanifa does not exist. Right? But we know it existed. Why? Why do you think we know it existed? Yes. Yes, not just that, but it was referred to by other scholars. They made mention of it, right? Yeah, they referenced it. So we have evidence that it existed, but you know, in its entire form, in its original form, etc. and so forth, we don't have it, right? But that's not to say, by the way, I don't want you to misunderstand, that's not to say something or anything like, you know, there's all these hadith which we've lost. That came from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No, that's not what we're saying. We're just saying, as for the collection that was made by Abu Hanifa himself, we don't have that collection. As for the hadith, they still exist in different places. Yeah.
By Imam Abu Hanifa's time,
yes,
were all the sahihs compiled and done? Like already compiled?
No.
After?
Yeah. Yeah, Imam Muslim, he was a contemporary of Imam Ahmad. So not very long after, actually. It was around that time. But there is a reason behind that as well.
I'm a bit surprised that since he had his own Musnad.
Well, there's a reason behind that. As I mentioned, number one, if someone wanted to learn hadith, they didn't pick up a book of hadith. Those just didn't exist. Go to the masjid, learn from the scholar. That's how you learn hadith, right? That's how Imam Shafi's mother made Imam Shafi a scholar. She just sent him to the scholar to the masjid, and he used to write down hadith, right? And there's a famous story, you know, of Imam Shafi'i where his mother used to say to him, if you've written down a hadith and you don't find that that hadith is benefiting you, that it hasn't changed your behavior in any way, then that knowledge is not benefiting you, right? So that's how they used to do things. They used to write down the hadith, and the scholar used to narrate the hadith. They wrote it down, and you know, they, you know, tried to memorize it on the spot. And if they had any questions, they asked the scholar right there. You know, and obviously some scholars had different techniques. You know, they would do lectures, and they would not necessarily engage in question and answers unless there was a reason to do so. Basically, there was a different level of respect for the scholars at that time as well. Let them speak, and when they're done speaking, if there's a reason for them to be asked questions, they will be asked questions. For example, in the time of Imam Malik, none of his students used to ask him questions out of respect for him. So they used to enjoy it when someone came from outside. Right? Yeah? And obviously this was occurred on a semi-regular basis. People came in from outside and asked questions, you know. And again, more on this when we get to Imam Malik's life. But as for Imam Abu Hanifa, I should mention that his methodology was very different. What did we say about his methodology last week? He was more into debates. What he used to do sometimes was, you know, one of his students had a particular opinion, other student had an opinion, he used to get them and debate. Okay, you argue your opinion with that one and you argue with this one, right? And you know, people would try to analyze that debate and, you know, see which one makes more sense to them, etc. and so forth.
But didn't we also meet in the previous...
Yes, you weren't even here. You would...
No, I mean...
Oh, before that, okay. Yes, yes.
That is one of the ways that why a lot of misinformation got into Islam, because in the course of the...
Yes, but debates themselves, you know, if they're for learning, that's fine. But debates with the wrong intention behind them, then it's something destructive, right? It, you know, it took on a status where it was merely done for the spectacle. As for Imam Abu Hanifa's students, they just did it in a private quarters, which was owned by Imam Abu Hanifa. And, you know, that's how it was done. It wasn't done out in the open.
In other words, it is moderated by...
Abu Hanifa, yeah, exactly, right. So, okay. In regards to his students, Abu Yusuf, he was born in 133 after Hijrah, and he died in 182. He grew up poor. And even though he was poor, he was devoted to gaining knowledge, and he was noticed by Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh, who was a rich man and who helped him financially, so that he didn't have to actually seek out livelihood. He provided for him while he sought out knowledge, basically. In later life, Abu Yusuf was a qadi under three of the khalifs of the time, Al-Mahdi, Al-Hadi, and Al-Rashid. So not the one who was punishing Imam Abu Hanif, but the one after, the three after him, okay? So he had a very different sort of position when it came to occupying the post of Qadi.
Quite obvious.
Yeah, he you know, saw no problem, issue with it. And this was, by the way, one of the major reasons as to why the Hanafi madhab spread. Right? Because of the fact that, you know, when he was passing his legal judgments, he was using the principles of the Hanafi madhab. Right? So basically, he's propagating the Hanafi fiqh in that way, in that manner.
So, one of two things. Either the Khalifas of that time were not exerting influence on Abu Yusuf, or was Abu Yusuf also susceptible to that?
And obviously the political reasons were different at the time. We don't actually know for sure actually why Abu Hanifa refused to be the chief judge in the time of, you know, his... Exactly. Yeah, that's what we presume. We don't actually know full stop, right? It may have also been due to the fact that there is some kind of problem with this particular ruler of that particular time. Obviously, for obvious reasons, Abu Yusuf did not see this issue at all, and was somewhat more pragmatic when it came to this particular issue.
Maybe he did not want to be persecuted.
Who knows? Who knows? Maybe he just wanted to spread the Hanafi madhab as well. Who knows? I mean, we can speculate. We can speculate very easily. I mean, why not? Why can't we think more positively and say, he wanted to spread the teachings that he benefited so much from his teacher and mentor, Imam Abu Hanifa.
Well, I'm not being the devil's advocate.
Fair enough.
What I meant was that a person of Abu Hanifa's stature and knowledge,
Right.
That he did not accept that course. I would have expected him to accept that course.
Right.
That he promotes his methodology. Mm. He did not do that.
Who you're talking about?
Imam Abu Hanifa himself.
But the thing is, the issue was obviously about the oppressive nature of the ruler of the time. As we've stated, upon the death of Imam Abu Hanifa, he stated that he did not want to be buried in the land of an oppressive ruler. Obviously it indicates that he saw the ruler of his time as someone who was blatantly oppressive. One of the things that we mentioned also last week was that it wasn't something which came out all of a sudden. It was something which was built upon, in the sense that he noticed a trend on the Khalifa's behalf, where he was sort of trying to influence Abu Hanifa to make a particular decision. And obviously the ruler did not really enjoy the abruptness of Imam Abu Hanifa. That he had he dealt with him very sort of stringently, and he didn't appreciate that approach. So there was some personality clash. There was some political difference between the two of them. In terms of Abu Yusuf, he didn't exactly. It should say Abu Yusuf at the top. In terms of Abu Yusuf, he did not solely dedicate himself to Abu Hanifa. As-Saraqsi, who is one of the famous Hanafi scholars, he says, Abu Yusuf at first used to go to Ibn Abi Layla and studied with him for 9 years. Then he moved to the gathering of Abu Hanifa. It is said that the reason for Abu Yusuf's move was that he attended a marriage contract and sweets were distributed. So we're talking about sweets again. Yes, these Hanafis, they're getting mixed up with sweets. Abu Yusuf had some, and Ibn Abi Layla disliked that and spoke harshly with him and said, Do you not know that this is not lawful? That he's at a wedding celebration and saying to him that this is haram. What you're doing is haram. And so he's taken aback by that, and he wants to know why. He goes to Abu Hanifa and he asks him about that. And Abu Hanifa says, there is nothing wrong with that. And he says, we have heard that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was with his companions at the marriage contract of the Ansari, and dates were distributed, and the Prophet began to pick them up until his companions take. So he came up with clear proof disproving the position of Ibn Abi Layla, which was a hadith scholar of that time. And it is said, when the disparity between them was clear, Abu Yusuf moved to Abu Hanifa. That's why he left Ibn Abi Layla. It shows you again, the type of respect that Imam Abu Hanifa demanded. There's a famous story. Stop me if you've heard it. And it's basically there was a da'i, or someone who was famous for calling people to Islam in his own time, a wa'idh. He gives people reminders, When the prayer finishes, he gives reminders. He's not a scholar, but a wa'idh, someone who's good at giving good, meaningful speeches. And so there was an issue, and Imam Abu Hanifa's mother, was explaining this to her son, Abu Hanifa. And Abu Hanifa says, oh, the answer is this and this and this. And then she disagrees with him and says, no, how can it be? You know, so Imam Abu Hanifa gives up and he goes away. And then this woman, she asks, you know, the wa'idh, the one who is the da'i, the one who is, you know, giving da'wah, etc. and so forth. She thinks he's the scholar, and she asks him a question. And he says, okay, I'll come back to you tomorrow and I'll let you know. And he goes to Abu Hanifa and asks him, you know, this is, you know, I heard your mom said this and this, you know, what answer should I give her? And Abu Hanifa says, tell her this and this and this, and don't tell her that you got your answer from me. And so he goes. So, you know, the lives of the Imams, you know, very interesting lives in the sense that they were, you know, human beings, and, you know, they dealt with, you know, human problems, you know, as we all do. So, you know, so just an interesting anecdotal story. Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, he was a client, meaning what? No, no, we mentioned last week what it was. A client.
Somebody who came with a problem to discuss with
him? No! Client, you know, in those times, in the Arabs, as we mentioned, they were administrators, right? And when they conquered countries, etc. and so forth, those countries became client countries. So Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, he came from a non-Arab country, etc. and so forth originally. And he was born in 132 and died in 189. And obviously, as we've mentioned, he was only 18 when Abu Hanifa died. Yeah, yeah. He was only 18 when Abu Hanifa died. So, you know.
He also died at 57.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, like, it was a very young age when Abu Hanifa died, and he learned from Sufyan al-Thawri, Imam al-Awza'i, who was another the Hanafi scholar of the other side of the Muslim world, basically the Hanafi scholar of Syria. Put it that way. He was benefiting from the Hanafi madhab, and he was propagating the Hanafi madhab in Syria, right? He's another source of the Hanafi fiqh, by the way. Imam Malik, and he was with Imam Malik for 3 years. So again, what does it tell you? The fact that, you know, there was this intermingling between the various scholars. It wasn't as though that they confined themselves to a particular Sheikh and said that this is it, you know, this is my Sheikh and no one else, right? So all of them, by the way, they had their all of them had their own madhabs, by the way. The only one that survived is the madhab of Malik. He was appointed a qadi by Rashid, again another qadi. And he never became chief qadi, right? Most likely, I think it was due to his lack of seniority. That was most likely a key reason as for why he did not become chief qadi. But in any case, he was someone who was notably concerned about his appearance, to the extent where Imam al-Shafi'i used to say about him, Muhammad ibn al-Hassan, he fills both the high and both the eyes and the heart. He is beautiful in the eyes and he is beautiful in the heart. Right? He used to say this about him. You know, Imam al-Shafi'i used to speak about his eloquence. He was very good at speaking. He was very good at communicating, etc. and so forth. He was able to acquire the fiqh of Syria from Awza'i, as we mentioned. You know, Awza'i was another source of Hanafi fiqh. Again, this goes into our original thesis, and that is, you know, there is no real thing which we can refer to as the Hanafi madhab, in the sense that it's a amalgamation of several things, and amongst them, the fiqh of Awza'i himself, right? And likewise, the fiqh of, you know, Imam Malik, you know, the fiqh of, you know, the people of Iraq in general. Obviously, Muhammad ibn Hassan was from Iraq. And you know, it was said he was highly skilled in calculating inheritance. And by the way, this is a underappreciated knowledge in our own times. Briefly, can anyone explain what it is and why?
Well, let me put it this way: algebra was invented to.
But I think I was the one who told you that. No, wasn't me. Okay. Who else?
Why do you think it's unappreciated?
Why is it important? What is Islamic inheritance, and why is it important?
It's very complex.
It's complex. Okay. Explain in Quran, yes. Yes. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam has told us that this is the essence of knowledge. And the one who has acquired ilmul mawarith, the knowledge of inheritance, he has acquired half of knowledge. Yeah. And it's underappreciated, subhanAllah. The reason why we find statements like this is because it's not something which is easy to understand, right? It's not a knowledge like, understanding hadith, the meaning of hadith, the meaning of verses from the Quran, etc. and so forth. For something like this, learning how to do inheritance is just as enjoyable as learning calculus, put it that way, right? So, inshallah, if you guys are motivated enough, we will learn this particular thing, right? Inshallah, right? We will learn the knowledge of inheritance. Why not? Okay. A future goal, inshallah. His books, Al-Mabsut, the longest of his books. And this was basically a book on which he spoke of matters in which Abu Hanifa gave fatwa. And obviously, he would discuss his own particular views as well in this particular book of his. Al-Jami' al-Saghir. And by the way, I should mention, book writing became popular towards the end of Imam Abu Hanifa's life or after his death. It wasn't something very common during his life. Al-Jami' al-Saghir, matters related from Abu Yusuf. It was basically like, almost like an encyclopedia, and was arranged or is arranged according to legal topics, right? For example, Kitab al-Hudud, you will find verdicts, legal rulings concerning punishment in Islam, for example. Al-Jami' al-Kabir, scholars agree that it did not come from Abu Yusuf. All books mentioned do not display legal deduction. They may mention the opinions of Abu Hanifa, but they do not describe why Abu Hanifa had this particular opinion, etc. and so forth. Rather, we know that Imam Abu Hanifa, he used legal deduction, that he had usul in place, that he had principles in place. But this was something which was analyzed, discussed, and studied by later scholars, rather than his students themselves, right? As we discussed previously, one of the goals of a faqih is to discover the illah in a particular issue. As we mentioned, why is khamar haram? Yeah, you can't think straight, blocks you from prayer, etc. and so forth. Causes intoxication, etc. and so forth. So this is the illah for this particular, substance, for example. And, part of what makes a faqih in the first place is discerning the illah. Finding out why a certain thing is haram in Islam. And third student that we, that was not the most famous of the three, Zafar ibn Hudayl. He was a companion of Imam Abu Hanifa before the other two. He died in 158 AH at the age of 84. He was so early in terms of the companions of Abu Hanifa that we don't really know when he was born. His father was an Arab and his mother was a Persian. He was strong in deducing evidences. No books were transmitted from him. Most likely because he died not long after Abu Hanifa, 8 years as we mentioned, and he was famous only for orally transmitting the teachings of Imam Abu Hanifa. Hypothetical fiqh. We've discussed this or referenced it at some level earlier, and this is, you know, what is hypothetical fiqh? Yeah.
And they are both related in certain situation, might result in C. Imagining a scenario.
Hypothetical is
imagining a scenario.
Something has not occurred, but you.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah. Something has not occurred, and you're saying, what would happen if we did this and this and this? And yeah, exactly. And you know, it became a great extreme in the later years. That you know, the people who did this at an extreme level were referred to as the Ara'aytiyun, the what ifers. You know, Ara'ayta law, they would say, do you not see if this happened like this, what would be the answer? They would, you know, ask these questions. To the extent that they were named the Ara'aytiyun, the what ifers. So what is hypothetical fiqh? Rulings on issues which have not actually occurred, did this in order to ascertain the reasons behind certain rulings. Imam Abu Hanifa, he was not the one who founded this particular methodology, but he was famous for doing it. And he utilized this. Why? Because he utilized qiyas itself a great deal, analogy. Some claim he devised at least 60,000 what-if scenarios. What, however, what is more realistic is perhaps, you know, half of that, 30,000. You know, there are those who claim that, you know, he was the one who originated it, but, you know, this doesn't really seem to be factual. As for why he did it, you know, the rationale is basically explained in this, you know, short anecdotal story. Basically, Qatada came to Kufa. Abu Hanifa went to him and asked him, Abu al-Khattab, what do you say about a man who is absent from his family for years so that his wife thinks that he has died and remarries, but then the first husband returns? What do you say about her mahar? And, you know, it was a hypothetical situation to the person he was asking that question. He told his companions who had gathered, if he relates a hadith, he would be lying. If he speaks his own opinion, he will be erring, he will be making a mistake. And, you know, Qatada explained this to Abu Hanifa. You know, he says, has this occurred? Why are you doing this when this has not even occurred? And Imam Abu Hanifa, he says, no. And he says, why do you ask about something which has not happened? And Abu Hanifa replies, we prepare for affliction before it occurs. When it occurs, we will know what to do when it occurs, and we will know how to get out of it. So that was his reasoning behind this particular, you know, process, if you like.
It has happened in India.
Sorry, it has happened. You know, the methodology itself, fine, but you know, in a realistic situation, it's fine. But what happened was people took that to a different extreme altogether. You know, I don't want to be sort of, you know, rough, you know, and very sort of coarse by mentioning these things. But, you know, even in, it is mentioned in the book that we're using, that what some of them, you know, tended to do eventually was they said, you know, if there is, you know, gas or air in a bag and one carries it and he opens the bag, does he lose his wudu? You know, they would say things like that, foolish things like that. And, you know, even in some of the books of fiqh, you know, by some of these people, you'll find Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. So as I was saying, what this eventually led to was people going to different extremes, you know, asking questions that, you know, should not even be asked in the first place. You know, even if you go somewhere like Urdu Bazaar in Karachi in Pakistan, you know, you'll find some of these books with strange, you know, topics and strange, you know, theses. And one of the issues which was discussed classically by such individuals, and even, you know, in a modern context by some of them today, is, you know, if a man has, you know, intercourse with a fish, is it considered zina? They would discuss these things on length. You know, subhanAllah, who would even think about that? You know, this is the crazy, you know, nature of, you know, delving too deeply into it and going to it into a different extreme altogether. Just crazy stuff, right? And in regards to, you know, I apologize if it was crude or something, but, you know, I just wanted to get the message across. So Abu Hanifa, he was subjected to questions to extensive ramifications and close study. And doing so led to situations where things did not occur. And the books of Ash-Shaybani are full of secondary questions which are transmitted from him. But all of this, it basically means and implies that the rulings of Abu Hanifa, you know, the discussions made by him, etc. and so forth, they were all based on principles, on usul basically. A framework, if you like. And although he did not actually stipulate or specify or explain what his framework was, what later scholars or writers did was they looked at his fatwa, his rulings, and they extrapolated principles based on his rulings. So we know he has principles in his fatwa because of, you know, the different rulings that were there, and that's how they were grained. For example, later writers, you know, one of the later writers said, this principle is the opinion of Abu Hanifa, and that is the opinion of his companions, and that is the opinion of them all. How did they know that? Why? Because of the principles that were expounded. Okay, the basis of his principles. We've mentioned the first one, no detailed principles were related for him. The scholars who deduced the recorded principles used to look for them in the statements of the Imams and the secondary rulings transmitted from them when they ascribed the principles to them. And thirdly, although detailed rules are not transmitted from Abu Hanifa for deduction, general rules for deduction are reported. So just to wrap up very quickly, Abu Hanifa's legal evidences. This is, you know, the ranking of what he used to use in order to give a particular ruling. Obviously the Quran, the Sunnah, fatwas of the companions, ijma, qiyas, istihsan, and finally urf. And if we continue, when we continue, we will know that, you know, the different scholars of the different madahib, they ranked their legal evidences from a different perspective. For example, with regards to Imam Malik, urf would be somewhere much higher than it is over here. Also, another key difference with Abu Hanifa's legal evidences is that he included, or he accepted, Mursal Hadith. What is meant by Mursal Hadith? It was basically, you know, where a Tabi'i, you know, a generation, someone from the generation after the companions, he narrated a hadith from the Prophet ﷺ. But he did not say, I heard from the companion who heard from Rasulullah ﷺ. Rather, what he used to do, what a person who is, you know, conveying a mursal hadith used to do, was he used to narrate directly from the Prophet ﷺ. And, you know, it would be impossible for him to do that, you know, because he's never met the Prophet ﷺ. Basically, what he is doing is omitting the companion. And for that reason, the hadith becomes somewhat questionable. And the thing is, in the time of Abu Hanifa, this was a widespread phenomenon. Why? Because the forgeries in hadith had not, you know, become very common or well known or widespread in this time. And so people used to accept hadith of this nature without questioning, you know, where is the companion. Likewise, it was, you know, something which was commonly performed by, you know, other contemporaries in that era, like Al-Hasan Al-Basri, etc. and so forth. So that's another key difference of the Hanafi madhab with regards to the other madhab, and you can understand the ramifications of that, you know, why the difference would be in place if that, you know, particular nuance is in place, right? And so we'll stop here since it's almost close to prayer time. We will get prepared for prayer, inshallah. Just before we wrap up, are there any comments, inshallah? Jazakallah khair. We'll end here. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakallah khair.